If you have studied the Civil War at all, the words "the Anaconda Plan" ought to be at least mildly familiar to you, I hope. If not, maybe you need to go back and review your Civil War history. But the Anaconda Plan refers to the plan that General Winfield Scott presented at the very opening of the Civil War as to how he thought the Union should conduct the war. The plan broadly was a complete blockade of Confederate ports, combined with a campaign to sever the Confederacy down the Mississippi River. If this is sounding familiar as to what actually happened in the Civil War, that's because a good case can be made that the Anaconda Plan was the broad shape that directed the Union war effort through the Civil War. And if, as you study how Lincoln and his generals direct the war year after year, having some understanding that they're all familiar with the Anaconda Plan and are to various levels attempting to carry it out, gives you clarity understanding what's going on and why. There is great value in having a high-level conceptual understanding. This is what we're trying to do as a group. This is what's going on. These simple expressions of the big picture help us day by day know how what we're doing and what we're seeing fit in. As Moses conclude, we are coming to the conclusion of Moses' first sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he comes to the conclusion of his first sermon, what he does is he actually lays out a plan. He comes to God's people and says, as God is working with you as a nation, as God is working with you collectively, let me tell you what God's plan is. And I believe as Moses tells the children of Israel what God's plan for them is, he's really not speaking just speaking to that moment, but he's laying out, here's what God's plan for his people is in general. This is the big picture plan. And what Moses lays out is really three things. His plan for his people collectively is that his people might be a nation that has heard God speak and yet live. A nation that was called out of other nations. And a nation that will dispossess or displace the other nations to have a land of its own. And so as we go through the text this evening, my hope is that we'll see how this is the plan that God expresses through Moses. This is his plan for Old Testament Israel and carrying forward into the New Testament kingdom of God, the church. This has been God's plan and continues to be God's plan for his people that will culminate when Christ Jesus returns. And we'll look at this considering first some introductory material, the challenge that Moses presents to the false gods, then the laying out of the plan, and then as we conclude, looking briefly at what knowing that plan drives us to do. But first I want to pause for a moment and consider that as Moses presents, here's what God is doing, he presents it in the context as a challenge to the false gods. Verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is none other beside him. And then Moses continues, recounting the history of how those things actually happened. So Moses presents this and says, all right, Israel, think about all the false gods you are familiar with. You're familiar with a whole bunch of false gods back in Egypt. You got introduced to some new ones by the various nations you already encountered. And you will encounter even more false gods when you go into Canaan. And then over Israel's history, they'll encounter even more false gods as they interact with nations like Babylon, Assyria, and as time goes on, even the Greeks and the Romans. They can think of a lot of false gods, even as we probably, if we spend 10 seconds thinking, can begin to name off any number of false gods. And Moses says, why don't you just go down the list? Think about every false god you can think of. Has any of them spoken from the midst of the fire? This is referring to Mount Sinai. And the people they spoke to lived, and they still live. And has any one of these gods ever attempted to go into some nation, in fact, a great nation, Egypt, and pull a people for himself out of that nation and make them his own nation? He doesn't even say, has any god done it? He says, has any god even tried to do it? Does any god even claim to do what I have done? And I want to consider those words just very briefly. I mean, think first of that call about a god speaking out of the midst of fire. You know, the false gods, I think many of them, tend to skew in one direction or the other. You have the false gods that are so removed from creation that the idea of them actually directly addressing us verbally is kind of inconceivable. I mean, you might think of some of the Eastern mystical notions of going and becoming part of the One. There is this God, and God is everything, and everything is God. And the idea of that entity, even if it were to exist, of actually coming to me and addressing me from the top of a mountain or in the flesh as Christ Jesus did, it doesn't even make sense. Like, it doesn't fit with that concept of who God is. On the other hand, there are gods of which we say, I could see that God speaking to me, but I'm not sure I would be too worried about appearing before that God and him consuming me as a consuming fire. You look at the vagaries and the ridiculousness, and for example, the Greek myths, and you go, I mean, that God's a powerful God, but he's kind of a capricious, and he's not the consuming fire that, if I was to appear before him, I'm worried that I would just be utterly consumed immediately. He's not a God that, as Isaiah, when he sees God, cries out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He doesn't inspire terror just by his very presence. And of course, as we think of our own days where culturally we tend to lift up and even idolize near human beings, entertainment figures, influencers, men with power and wealth, you go, you know, it might be an exciting event to go, I don't know, shake Tom Brady's hand, but I wouldn't be too worried about getting roasted by being face to face with him. Or even one of the great dictators of the world, it might be a terrifying thing to be face to face with Mr. Kim there in North Korea, but again, his act of speaking and being in his presence would not be what terrifies me. He is unlike God. And then, of course, that second one of what God has ever said, I'm going to go into another nation and pull these people out of that nation and form them into a brand new nation. What God does that? I would suggest to us one of the ways that we grow in our obedience to the first commandment is indeed to begin every time we are resting or trusting or finding things we have confidence in, that we bring these tests to them. Have you ever done these things, oh thing that calls for my worship, or thing that draws my affections? Because as soon as we put them to the test against our God, we find that they come from way up here, down a few steps, and maybe a few more steps. You realize it's just another creature, just like me. They're not God, and they don't deserve the honor and trust and fear that God commands, because they are not God. So this is all in the context of challenging the false gods. But what exactly then is this plan? Well, again, Moses kind of lays it out in these three steps. I'm going to pick up in verse 33 and read down to verse 38. So 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a god speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any god ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? and by great deeds of terror, all which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. So there, I hope you heard those three sort of pieces of the plan. That first plan, a people that God has spoken to. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? And then down in verse 36, out of heaven he lets you hear his voice that he might discipline on you. And on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So the first thing we see is that God is building a nation of people who have heard God speak and they live. And I want to show you that this is a general principle. This is not just something that Moses is getting at, but this is something that has identified God's people throughout Scripture. I want to do this repeatedly by thinking about Abraham, by thinking about Israel, and by thinking about the New Testament church. So we got to Abraham, and what, you know, what changes Abraham's life? What is the moment where everything gets different for Abraham? Is it not the moment when God comes and speaks to Abraham and says, here's what you're going to do? And there is that moment, right, where God makes covenant with Abraham and appears to Abraham in the form of a smoking pot and a torch, these forms of fire, and speaks to Abraham and says, this is my covenant with you. And Abraham lives. And then we think of Israel, right? Mount Sinai, where God is on top, appears on top of the mountain, shrouded in fire and cloud, and he speaks to them. When we think of the New Testament church, what defines the New Testament church? Is it not that Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, came and spoke to us? That the teaching of his apostles, the New Testament that we cherish, is very much the outgrowth of what is the record and then the reflection on what he spoke. You know, the other thing I love about thinking about those two latter occasions, Sinai and Christ Jesus, is that these two, the two most foundational pieces of God speaking to man. You know, when you think of the Old Testament, it's fair to think of the Old Testament and realize that it all begins with Mount Sinai and God's people hearing God speak his covenant to them, and then Moses being the intermediary for them, giving them the rest of it. And the rest of the Old Testament really just builds out of those first five books, but the foundation of those first five books is Sinai. And that wasn't a private event. It wasn't just, you know, Moses went out to the desert and got some word from God and showed up and said, hey guys, I heard something cool. No. You know, there were 700,000 men in the census at the foot of Mount Sinai, which this is where my number of over a million people are there, because most of those men had wives. Over a million people heard God speak. Over a million people saw the cloud and saw the fire. There were many, many witnesses to this event. And Moses makes that claim boldly. And remember that he makes it being head of a congregation that doesn't necessarily support his oversight. As you learn in the book of Numbers, repeatedly his authority is challenged. If he was faking Mount Sinai, would not his opponents have brought that up and sidelined him, laid him off, showed him to be a liar? In the same way with Christ Jesus. You know, again, Christ Jesus speaking to mankind, God in the flesh addressing us, was not a private event. Jesus didn't only speak to a dozen disciples way out in the wilderness, and these disciples came back to their people and said, hey, we got this great idea. No, of course not. Jesus' ministry was public. It lasted for 3 years. We have clear evidence that on several occasions, where we actually have counts, we have number counts, right, from the times he feeds thousands. You get the 5,000 and the 4,000. I mean, there's thousands of people there who see him and hear him. And you multiply that out over a ministry of 3 years. You know, I have no doubt that hundreds of thousands of people at some point heard Jesus speaking and teaching. Again, this foundational event of God speaking to us was not some private thing that couldn't be verified, but God did it in such a way that many people saw and witnessed it. God actually has spoken to his people in historically verifiable, real ways. And what is truly stunning is that God has appeared and spoken, and yet we live. We are not consumed. We are not burnt up and destroyed, though the encounter with God speaking is routinely terrifying. Again, Isaiah 6, or you think of Revelation 1, where the Lord appears to John and he is on his face like a dead man, and yet he lives. But the argument Moses makes here is not just, you didn't get consumed. The other half of the argument is that God's encountering his people, God coming to his people, is fundamental to the reason that they live. This is, of course, very clear in Moses' setting in Deuteronomy, because if God wasn't actively feeding his people manna day after day after day and leading them to water in the wilderness and sometimes just producing water in the wilderness, even as we read this morning, him turning the bitter water sweet, these people would have died out. They would have starved or died of thirst. God was actively keeping them alive. And with Christ Jesus, he comes and he speaks to us. He says, what do you say? I'm bread of life. I'm the living water. Right? He routinely talks about him as the source of life to his people. And again, he has spoken to us. And that is the foundation. That is the cause of the life that we experience, even eternal life. So we are the nation that God speaks to us. And not just yet we live, but also and so we live. But second, this nation is a nation that God has brought out of another nation, verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. And then verse 37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. And he'll continue to my next point. But you know, you see this, Moses keeps saying, here's what God tried to do. And oh, by the way, you've seen God actually accomplish it. And so the second thing is this calling out from other nations, a nation to be God's nation. And again, we think of Abraham. I mean, what was Abraham before God called Abraham? Abraham was a Chaldean, right? Ur of the Chaldees. If he had lived in a later era, we would have called him a Babylonian, because that's what the Chaldeans then later become recognized. So we have Abraham, who is this Chaldean. God speaks to him and calls him out of Ur and then out of Haran down into the promised land. Abraham, his identity as the father of many nations begins by being called out of a nation. And then we think of what we're considering here in Deuteronomy with Israel, right? Before God comes and calls Israel out of Egypt and brings them out of Egypt with great power, what is Israel? Well, they've never been a nation. They went down into Egypt as 70 people, which might be a really big family. Some of us might actually be able to look and say, I got families that are almost that big, right? It doesn't take that many generations to get 70 people that you know and are related to you. Big family, but hardly a nation. And then, of course, over the course of 400 years or so, they, I guess it's 430, they grow and multiply and multiply and multiply so that they are, by the time that the Exodus happens, somewhere in the million plus or minus. But are they a nation? No, they're slaves to Pharaoh. They don't have a national identity in the fact that they're not governed. They don't have their own land, their own place to live. They are a lot of people, but they are a lot of slaves. And God comes to them and he calls them out and frees them from Pharaoh. And it is when they come to the foot of Mount Sinai that we see that transition from, we're just a bunch of slaves who happen to be related to each other, to we are a nation, as is laid out there in the Pentateuch, a kingdom of priests those called by God's name. I would argue God does this again in the return from the exile, when he gathers people from many different places and brings them back to the promised land. And then, of course, the one that we should see applying to the New Testament, where Christ has sent his emissaries out to the nations to go call people out of every tribe, nation, family, and tongue, out of every nation you can think of, to come and be part of his kingdom, if you want to say his nation, a nation called out of all the nations. And so it's fair to understand the church as being this kingdom that has been pulled and assembled out of all these other kingdoms, that God is giving us this identity that belongs to each one of us as Christians, that is new and different from the national identities we all had prior. And then the final part of this plan, the dispossessing of the nations. He references this in verse 38, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. And we will note that again, this plan that Israel would go and displace other nations, they would take their place and be a nation in their place, is a plan that was revealed to Abraham, I think most clearly in Genesis 15. I'll read a few verses there. Genesis 15, I'll pick up in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so there we hear God telling Abraham, my plan is you're going to go down to Egypt, you're going to come back here, and this land will no longer be Canaanite land, it will be Israelite land. And you hear that, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Even there, that's that hint that this will happen as a conquest by force. A theme that by the time we hit Deuteronomy is very clear, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, something the people have already seen done with Sihon and with Og, that conquest, driving out the nations, dispossessing them, so that God's my nation might have a place to be. But I would note again, we should see that this isn't just God's plan with national Israel. This is a plan we should understand is stretching and covering the entirety of God's plan for his people, collectively speaking, the kingdom of God. His ultimate plan is that it will displace the nations. Perhaps the clearest place to see this is in Revelation. I will read a couple of passages. First, Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather to the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. I'd have you note there that image of war against the kings and the captives and the mighty and the strong, the kings and their armies gathered together with the beast to fight against Christ, and they are utterly defeated. And then jumping forward into 20, verse 11, that I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it continues. But there, I want you to see that we see there the imposition of Christ's rule upon all. He becomes the one and only king and judge over all, dividing between those in the book of life and those are not, those not. And after his conquest, after the destruction, what do we see? A new capital, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and this becomes the dwelling place of God's people. All the nations of the world are once again displaced, dispossessed, that God's nations, God's kingdom, might have a place to live, an eternal inheritance. And so I present this because as we think about what God is doing, what Christ is doing with his church, I think it's helpful, just like I said, the Anaconda Plan gives you a framework to understand what the Civil War Union was doing in their conduct of the war. So understanding this framework gives us a picture and understanding of what Christ is doing with his kingdom. That he is, on the one hand, identifying us as those who have heard him speak, and on the basis of his speaking, we live. Second, that we are the people who are called out of all nations, many nations. You know, this is the aspect of the plan that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts with Abraham, one guy from one nation. We get to Israel, and it's a bunch of people that are out of one nation. By the time we get to the church, it is a whole bunch of people out of a whole bunch of different nations that are made into one nation. And then again, when we think about the conquest, it goes from relatively small, the promised land, one relatively small piece of land there in Israel, the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And it grows to this idea of consuming the entire world. And as we think of that, one, I think it directs our actions these days. I think when we think about our role as citizens of heaven, being emissaries to this world, saying, come, these nations that you inhabit, these nations, whether it's, you know, Pharaoh back in Israel, many Egyptians, we read of a mixed multitude that leaves Egypt with Israel. That would suggest they were Egyptians who were leaving Egypt with the Israelites, or at least other people of other nationalities, who are not Israelites. We have that rule saying, come, leave Egypt. Leave whatever nation it is. Come and join Christ's kingdom. And what is part of the argument there? Because Christ's kingdom is going to last. Every nation, every king, even the best nation and the best king is before Christ, but a regent, a steward. I have that image of the steward of Gondor from The Lord of the Rings. Have you ever seen it? You know, the king of Gondor is out wandering. Nobody knows where he is, and there's a steward. And in the story of The Lord of the Rings, the steward has lost his perspective. The steward has stopped ruling for the sake of the king of Gondor and has started ruling for the perpetuation of his own line. And it's actually the destruction of his own self. But we should see that the nations of the world are, in that sense, a steward. Best, they exist to rule the nation until Christ comes and says, I have returned. The best nations are stewards and are hospitable to Christ's church, knowing that they will not outlast it, but that they too, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And the worst nations will face his retribution, as Og and Sihon did when they refused to be hospitable to God's people. So that's the plan. But Moses also makes some application on this plan. First, he gives us some reason for this plan. I think there's two reasons that Moses lays out for this plan. The first is for God's glory. That gets back to that challenge. God is working out this plan in the world to set himself apart from all the usurpers in his creation. Anyone who would raise up and say, I am God in place or in competition or alongside of God. And God has this plan that is so grand, so immense, so well reveals who he is and his glory that it pushes everything else out of the way so that at the end of the day, as we read in Revelation, he's getting all the glory and no one else is. So there's this idea of his glory, but notice what else Moses says. Verse 37. Because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. And because he loved your fathers. One of the beauties of God's plan is that he brings together both gaining supreme glory and expressing and demonstrating and working out love for us at the same time. So that his glory becomes our blessing. And of course, this is all the more stunning when we remember he's not loving people who first loved him, but he's loving people who, when he loved him, we were yet in our sins hating him. And so his plan is at the same time gaining him glory and working out blessing for us out of his love. And so then Moses pushes a response on the people. Verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart, the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. So the first thing as we look at God's plan, and this should actually become even stronger as we come to understand the gospel more clearly laid out in the Gospels and in the New Testament. As we look upon what God has done, is doing, and will do, we are to come and say, and lay it up in our hearts, say, there's nobody, nothing, no power, nothing man could imagine in creation that comes close to what God has done. When we actually look at the facts, there are no viable competitors. There's none that comes even close enough to make the comparison seem like it's worth it. Lay these things up in your heart that you might be confident that there is the God of Scripture and he's the only one and there is no other beside him. That is the first application of this that Moses gives. The second, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Maybe the way I would simply put this is, he's saying here, as Paul will say, live as if you're a member of God's kingdom. Live as if you're a member of God's nation. Keep his statutes, his commandments. Keep the laws of the nation that you've been made a member of, that it might go well for you. Would you expect, you know, living here in the community of Sparta, if you go and read the list of laws that apply to us, and you go out and start breaking them one by one by one, it's going to go well for you? No, in fact, you're going to get in trouble and find yourself in the pokey, right? In the same way, recognize that God has called you out of the nations, and it is fitting and right that we live as citizens of God's nation, of Christ's kingdom first, recognizing that the goal of that is that it might go well for you. That, and that you may prolong your days can either be read as a cause or as a result. And I think probably it's most appropriately as a result. You are going to live this way because that will bring about good things for you. Live as if you're part of that kingdom. And then finally, I'll touch briefly on this, these cities of refuge. Why does Moses include that tucked here in Deuteronomy? A variety of reasons. One, it's a marker that helps us transition from one sermon to the next. But I think more importantly, what Moses is saying as he institutes these cities of refuge is he is reminding the reader, by the way, you already see the first fruits of God's plan today. He is speaking to the Israelites, and they're looking, and they can see these cities in this land that they already possess. And they might have their doubts and their fears as they head into Canaan. Will God carry this out? And so Moses says, look, you've already seen God start. Just as we get excited at the first peach off the tree or the first strawberries off the strawberry patch, because we see we got a few, that means we're probably going to get a whole lot more. So the Israelites can look and say, we see a little bit of land and we see God's government instituted in that land. I look for a whole lot more. And I wanted to touch on this because we should see here that the gathered church, New Testament church, what we are standing here today being and participating in, is serving the same function as these cities of refuge in that land that Israel first gained. Right? We look and we say, the conquest of the nations is not, you know, has not begun. In fact, Revelation makes it pretty clear that conquest is not going to take a whole lot of time. I find it striking that Joshua leads the people into Canaan. And if you know Hebrew and Greek, you recognize that Hebrew Joshua and Greek Jesus are the same name. Joshua will lead the conquest of the nations at the last. But we live in the days before that conquest has been complete. And so we have many reasons to fear and be discouraged. But we also ought to look and say, no, we don't have cities of refuge. But we look and we see something that looks like Christ's kingdom. It is those who have gathered, who have heard his word and his life to them. It is those who are gathered out of many nations, right? I mean, isn't it amazing? We stand here and we pray for Christians on the total other side of the globe and we identify with them, and there's a reality that we share more with them than we share with our own countrymen because we have mutually been called out by God to be his own people. And we look and hope to that day when Christ institutes his rule, but we stand in an organization where Christ has already instituted his rule, both externally through the government of the church and internally by the work of his Spirit upon us. And so when we look and we say, well, is God carrying out his promises? Is his plan still working? Yes, because you can see the first fruits of it. And so as we look over history, as we ask Christ, what are you doing in this world? I think it's very helpful just to keep these three ideas in mind. We are those that God has spoken to and that is life to us. We are those that God is calling out of all the nations. And we are those who one day will dispossess the nations to have a land for ourselves, to live with our God in it. And that today our calling is not to give up hope, but to remember we serve the one God who actually has the ability to carry out a plan like that. And second, that it is fitting then that we live as citizens of that kingdom, waiting for Christ to bring about the fullness of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have told us what your plan is, what your plan for your people across this world and across time is. That it is a glorious and wonderful and gracious plan. Lord, I pray that you would, as Moses exhorts us, that you would help us to lay these things up in our hearts. That we would not lose sight of your big plan in the daily grind of the tasks and the work that you've given us. That you would help us to see how our callings and the relatively mundane things that we do are part of your plan. That you would work on us so we might live as those who are members of your kingdom. And we would join with your saints throughout the New Testament age, praying that you might indeed bring Christ's conquest of the nations soon. That we might see it and rejoice and glorify you. And it is in Christ's